You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ephesians. Our passage for this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 4, the next section, verses 7 to 16. It's probably not a surprise by now if I say we won't get through that whole section this morning. We will read the whole passage together as we begin, though, so you can follow along in your Bible. Paul says there, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the church, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. For from the whole body, being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." I want you to take a moment and actually answer the following question in your head. It is a rhetorical question. You don't have to say the answers out loud. But I want you to formulate. I'm going to ask you a question. Come up with an actual answer in your head, okay? My question is, why are you here this morning? Okay, got an answer? Coming here, coming to church on Sunday morning out of a sense of duty or some legalistic belief that church attendance will somehow pave the way for you into heaven, that's obviously pretty bad. And I'm thankful that I can say I genuinely believe that there are very few, if any, people here this morning who have come for those reasons. I'm thankful that this is a church where that's not typically the reason why people come. Most of you, I know, are here for a much better reason. You're here perhaps because you love God and you love to worship him corporately through prayer and song and learning from the scriptures. So let me ask you a second question. Why are you here specifically at Redeemer Fellowship as opposed to some other local gathering of believers this morning? Maybe you're here because it's where your friends and your family come. It's not a bad reason. It's not the best reason. Maybe you like our music style. Maybe you like the conservative culture. Maybe you like our emphasis on prayer or the preaching or the pews, although let's be honest, no one is here for the pews. Okay, third question, and don't worry, I am headed somewhere with this. Third question, do you understand that ultimately behind whatever reason it was that brought you here this morning, ultimately behind your reason stands the sovereignty of God? I used to have a pastor when I was quite a bit younger who would say on a Sunday morning, "Brothers and sisters, it is no accident that you are here this morning. Do you understand that you are here by divine appointment?" He's much, much older, so he can get away with that kind of tone. But he's not wrong. He's exactly right. You are here because God in his sovereignty has brought you here. My fourth question finally brings us to the point I'm trying to make. Why? Why has God chosen to bring you here, to this body, to these particular people? Why are you here and not somewhere else? Do you know? Because I can assure you that God's bringing you here was not just arbitrary. He has brought you here sovereignly for a very specific reason. We saw, feels like ages ago, one page before in my Bible, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God saved us by His grace for good works which He prepared for us beforehand so that we would walk in them. But do you understand that primarily, not exclusively, but primarily the way in which you live out, in which you walk in those good works that He's prepared for you, do you understand that that happens in the church, in the local church, in the body of believers that you belong to? Another way that I might come at this is to ask you, what role does the church, and I mean specifically the local church, right, the body of believers that you identify with, what role does the church play in your thinking when it comes to your Christian life? Okay, how does your Christianity and your church mix? Your love for Christ, your devotion to Him, your obedience to His will. Those things cannot be separated from the role that the local church plays in your life. They cannot. John 13, verse 35. This is the verse we've looked at so many times. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Okay, that's not just an abstract concept. Practically, what do you think that love looks like? Let me ask you another question. If you are the one, who specifically are the others? Where do you find them? How do you identify them? There are all these one another commands in the New Testament, and I want you to hear me this morning, that you would be wrong if you thought you can honor and obey the one another's of Scripture by getting together with your friends on a Tuesday night or whatever. That's not the way it works. The primary way in which you faithfully obey the one another's of Scripture is through your participation in a local body of believers. The local church is an inseparable part of God's design for your Christian life. Jesus tells us to make disciples of all nations, right? So you go out, as you go in the world, you make disciples. But then what? When they come to salvation, then what? Preach the gospel. Someone responds. They come to faith. Okay. Hope it goes well for you. No. Where are they baptized? It's the next step, right? As you go, make disciples, baptizing them. Where do you think baptism is supposed to happen? It's supposed to happen in the context of the local church. You bring them with you. Once they come to salvation, their discipleship is meant to take place in the context of the local church. Widows are meant to be taken care of in the context of the local church. Spiritual leaders are meant to be raised up in the context of the local church. Church discipline is meant to be practiced in the context of the local church. And on and on and on I can go. Christianity, if you will, is a team sport. It's not something you do on your own. It's not something you do as you get together with your buddies sometime in the middle of the week or on a Saturday. It's also not a spectator sport. No one stays on the sidelines during the game. Everyone needs to get onto the field, because in the sport that is Christianity, there is a position on the field that only you can fill, no one else. In case my analogy is a little bit too abstract for your liking, let me be more direct. I think one of the greatest threats to Christianity is not wokeness. It's not free grace theology, no lordship salvation, right? Those are not the greatest dangers to the church. One of the greatest dangers to the church, one of the greatest dangers to Redeemer Fellowship is the belief that you can approach Christianity and your involvement in church as a spectator or as a consumer. That is one of the most pressing dangers we face as a church. So let me come back to that first question. Why are you here this morning? I'm pretty sure most of you didn't come to have your ears tickled. We're not that kind of place. But have you come here merely to be a passive recipient of this product called church? Have you come to consume something? Have you come here only to receive? Or have you come here both to receive and also to give? Have you come here to be served? Or have you come here to be served and also to serve others? Because what we're going to see in Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 16 is that God has called us in order that he might also use us in serving his body. The way that you walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, practically the way in which you diligently preserve the unity of the bond of peace that the Spirit has given us, is by giving yourself to the one another's of body life. Now, I used the analogy of a sports team earlier. Paul's favorite metaphor, I'm sure you've seen by now through the book of Ephesians, is a body. If we're going to use Paul's analogy of the body, then we might say that he has spent three chapters explaining to us how it is that we have come to be a body and to have Christ as our head. He's not going to spend the rest of his book. The next three chapters is going to be spent explaining to us how we as a body are now supposed to promote our own health for the glory of our head. You want to walk worthy of your calling? You know how you do that? The way that you walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called primarily will practically be expressed in the way that you relate to the people in this room. Look around you. This is where you live out your calling with these people in this body. Do you believe that? Because you must. It's essential that you do for the sake of your own well-being, for the sake of your own growth, and also for the sake of the glory of Christ. Now, the problem with this type of introduction is that what happens is the people who feel the blow land hardest, the people who feel guilty after an intro like this, is typically the people who are already giving themselves in service to the church, right? You preach to the choir, and the choir feel like they need to sing louder. My point is not to make anyone feel guilty, actually. That's not my goal. My hope is for us to see something of the greatness of Christ's provision and his purpose for us as members of his body. That's what this passage is. In a sense, this passage is an invitation for us to step into an understanding of what God has given us. He has graciously equipped us. He has given us the gifts we need so that we can bring glory to him through the way that we serve and love the people around us. Now, initially when I was preparing to preach this section, in my head I began doing the language work and, you know, research and everything to preach this morning, verses 7 to 10, and then next week, verses 11 and the following couple of verses there. And my outline was the provision of his gifts in verse 7, the price of his gifts in verse 8 and the first bit of verse 9, and then the purpose of his gifts in the end of verse 9. But then, as I actually sat down and began writing my sermon, I couldn't get beyond verse 7. I just got stuck in verse 7. And so we're going to pretend like I only planned to preach for 7 this morning, and we're going to take my first outline point, the provision of his gifts, and we're going to turn that into a two-point outline, the description and the discovery of the gifts that Christ has provided for us. Okay, so he provided us with the gifts, and we're going to see this morning a description of those gifts and how we discover those gifts. Don't worry, I'm not handing out questionnaires halfway through my sermon, in case you were wondering. It's not the plan. We begin in verse 7 with this simple but profound description of the gifts that Christ has provided for his body. Paul says in verse 7, "But to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." I guess the first and most important question to answer is, what exactly is Paul referring to when he talks about these gifts of Christ? The actual Greek word that he uses for gift here is a word that emphasizes the nature of the thing that is given. That which is bestowed is given freely, right? This is a free bestowal. It's a gift. That's what a gift is. He provides for us freely. Notice also that these gifts are given. Okay, he says, to each of us, grace was given. It's a passive verb, right? It was given to you. Okay? In case grammar is not your thing, the passive verb means that you receive. You are the recipient of the gift. Why is that important? Because when you receive something, it's not up to you. Right? Typically, you don't determine the gift that you get. The person who gives the gift determines. Okay? The gifts of Christ isn't the kind of thing that you can earn somehow. As the recipient, you can't do anything to attract or to earn a gift for yourself. It must rely on the initiative of Christ. Right? Christ is the one who gives these gifts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, which is kind of like a parallel passage where he talks about the same process there, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, he talks about how the Spirit gives to each of us as he wills. That's God's initiative, his determination. And do you remember, just think about in Acts chapter 8, I think it's Acts chapter 8, verse 20, if I remember correctly, where Simon the magician asks Peter, he sees Peter laying hands on people, praying for them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And so Simon's intrigued by this whole thing. And so he says to Peter, "Can I buy the gift of the Holy Spirit from you?" And what is Peter's response? "May your silver perish with you." Like, no, dude, that's not the way this works. A number of years ago, at a previous church where I used to serve, there was a guy who is kind of a wealthy, you know, gentleman kind of guy in the town. And he started attending the church, and he was there for about a month or two when he came to the pastor with an unusual request. So he comes to the pastor, and he says, "Tell me, I'm not sure, how exactly does this work? Who am I supposed to make the check out to if I want to become an elder in this church?" I'm not sure what that guy was thinking, but that's not the way it works, right? No. The gifts that Christ gives to us to equip us for service in his church are exactly that. They are gifts. Note also that these gifts are given to us as a manifestation, a practical, tangible expression of God's favor and kindness and goodness to the church, right? They are the grace. They're an expression of the grace of God. A grace is unmerited favor, right? You didn't do anything to deserve it. So Paul says, literally, to each one of us, grace was given. Okay. So far, so good. But what exactly are these gifts? Is there like some kind of list somewhere that we can reference so that we have a good idea of what all of these gifts involve, you know? Well, actually, just a few verses later, if you look down to verse 11, Paul says here, and he gave, using the same word as in verse 7, to each one of us grace was given, right? The word given and the word gave here is the same word in the Greek. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. The thing is, I'm not convinced that what Paul is talking about in verse 7 and what he's talking about in verse 11 is exactly the same thing. You see, the gifts of verse 11 are gifts given to the church corporately, whereas the gifts of verse 7 are given to believers individually for the benefit of the church corporately. Obviously, there's a measure of overlap between those two things, right? Paul frequently refers to his apostolic office, right? So that's one of the things on the list there. He gave some as apostles. Paul is an apostle. Paul often refers to his own apostolic office as the grace of God that was entrusted to him. We've actually seen that already. Here in verse 7, he talks about how grace is given to each one of us. Okay, so here's the logic. The grace, the gift of God to Paul personally, is to be an apostle, right? That's the gift to him. The gift to him is the apostolic office. That's to Paul personally. The gift to the church is Paul the apostle. By the will of Christ Jesus, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In chapter 1, verse 1. Right? So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. What's the next words? To the saints who are in Ephesus. Right? So he is made an apostle by God's grace. That's God's gracious gift to him. And then God's gracious gift to the Ephesian church is Paul the apostle. Okay, if that doesn't quite make sense, hopefully it'll become a bit clearer when we get to verse 11. In the meantime, let me just show you a couple of places where Paul refers to his apostolic ministry as a grace that is given to them. And you can stay in the book of Ephesians to begin with. Just look back to chapter 3, verse 2. In chapter 3, verse 2, there he talks about how the stewardship of God's grace was given to me, interestingly, the next words, for you. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Right? So he talks about God's gifting him with the role of an apostle, the ministry of an apostle, as God's grace to them. And he doesn't just do that in the book of Ephesians. He does the same thing in other places. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 says the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10 also does the same thing. But what I want you to do is keep your finger in Ephesians and turn back to the book of Romans. Okay, Romans is just a couple of books back. I've mentioned before how Romans chapter 12 so closely parallels what we see in the first half of Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to draw out some of those points of connection for us quickly. So go to Romans chapter 12, and let me just show you what I'm talking about. Romans 12 verse 3 says, "For through the grace given to me." Okay, what's the grace given to Paul? His role as an apostle. For through the grace given to me is Paul's way of saying, by the authority that God has entrusted to me as an apostle, I'm going to say the following, okay? I'm speaking as an apostle. That's what he's saying. Through the grace given to me is as an apostle graciously commissioned by Christ, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Okay? Paul's first emphasis, when he begins to talk about the same topic, his first emphasis is to draw attention to the underlying attitude that we have as we relate to one another. Okay? Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Have appropriate thoughts about yourself. What does that mean? Be humble. That's where this starts. That's where he began in Ephesians 4 as well. We looked at that 2 weeks ago, right? It begins with humility. Then he talks about how there's this measure of faith that God has allotted to each one of us. Right, what's that talking about? I think that's just a different way of referring to the same thing that he, in Ephesians 4, calls to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, right? That measure of Christ's gift is the same thing as God's allotment of faith to each one of us. And actually, I haven't even made this point, but it's really important that we take note of the fact that he says to each one of us, right? That's how it begins, but to each one of us, grace was given, Ephesians 4 verse 7. Here in Romans 12 verse 3, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. I can't think of a single New Testament passage that speaks to this topic of spiritual gifts. I can't think of one passage that doesn't specifically emphasize the fact that God sovereignly gifts every single believer. Right? We all are gifted by God, although never in the same way. Never in exactly the same way, at least I should say. Instead, it differs for each of us, right? If you are saved, if the Holy Spirit has inhabited your heart, if he has removed your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, then he has specifically and especially equipped you in a unique way so that you might serve his body. John MacArthur likes to talk about believers as spiritual snowflakes. Now, I don't think that works so well in a South African context. It makes us sound like spiritual wimps, I think is what I hear when spiritual snowflake. We also don't have a whole lot of contact with snow, typically, certainly not in the Eastern Cape. But apparently, no two snowflakes are alike, right? They're like fingerprints. Every snowflake is unique, and that is his point. No one else is gifted in exactly the same way and to exactly the same extent that you are. Okay, so why can two guys who are equally devoted to holiness and purity in their own lives and study the same scriptures, preach with the same devotion and faithfulness, why can one guy's church grow? It's Jesus' church, but the church where one guy is the pastor, right? Why will one congregation grow to 7,000 people while the other one grows to 70 people? Why? Well, obviously there are many different reasons, but part of the answer is that God, in his sovereignty, equips them differently. He entrusts different gifts to them by his choice. No two people are equipped exactly the same way to exactly the same extent, and that's fine. The guy who is the pastor of 70 people needs to just faithfully serve Christ by serving those people. Same with the guy who's the pastor of 7,000 people. But God equips us differently. What do you think is going to happen if you take 7,000 people pastor and you put him in the church of 70 people and you swap them around? What do you think is going to happen? I can tell you what will most likely happen. The church with 70 people will begin to grow. The church with 7,000 people, it's probably not going to go up to 9,000 anytime soon. Because God equips us differently. That's his choice. So the point I'm trying to make is don't expend a whole lot of energy thinking about how God has equipped the guy next to you. Right? Devote your attention to thinking about how he has specifically equipped you. In fact, that's where Paul goes next in Romans 12. If you're still in Romans 12, look at verse 4. But just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Each one is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We're gifted differently. Now, obviously, what Paul does here in Romans 12 is he gives us a whole list of examples of the kinds of gifts that Christ has given to the body. But I think it's important that you understand that these are just different kinds of examples, right? This list in Romans 12 is not an exhaustive list. It's not meant to be that, right? He has another list in 1 Corinthians 12. That list is not exhaustive either. And if you put them together, you still don't have an exhaustive list. And if you add 1 Peter 4 verses 10 and 11, and you add Ephesians 4, it's the main passages that speak on this topic, you still don't have an exhaustive list. That's not the point. The point is to lay out for us the kinds of categories of gifts that Christ has given to the church. In fact, let me read from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. These New Testament lists are just meant to be examples of the types of categories of gifts that God bestows on his body. Do you know why there's no exhaustive list in the New Testament? Do you know why Paul just doesn't give us an A to Z list? Because, in a very real sense, there are as many different gifts as there are believers. Because we're all gifted differently. You are a spiritual snowflake. That's why it's such a nonsensical idea to work your way through some arbitrary questionnaire in order to discover your spiritual gifting. That's such a strange idea to me. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's a bad idea to discover how you are spiritually gifted. That's a good idea. It's just a bad idea to try and do that through a list of questions. How then? How do you discover? If not through a questionnaire, then how? Right? That question brings us to our second point in the discovery of our gifts. Do you know how you discover your spiritual gifting? You begin by just looking around you. Remember that God in his sovereignty has brought you here. So God has brought you here. Then you look around. And you ask a question. Why? Why has God brought me here? As you pay attention to what's happening at Redeemer Fellowship, you know what you're going to see? A whole lot of holes. A whole lot of gaps in our ministry. There's a list as long as my arm of things that we're not doing. So as you notice those gaps, ask yourself a question. Is there any way that God might want to use me as a means of filling some of these gaps? Okay, you can respond two ways. Oh, this church, they never do this. Or you can say, man, we're not doing that yet. Can I maybe be God's provision in this area? Okay, are there any ministries that you feel very strongly about that we are not faithfully, what's the word I'm looking for? Doing? Might it be that God wants you to serve in that way? My favorite example, I'm going to use it. Evangelism. I can't think of another area of ministry where people come to me as frequently to say, I want us as a church to evangelize more. My response is always the same. I agree. We need to evangelize more. Yeah? So you come to me and say, you know, I think Redeemer Fellowship needs to spend more time doing door-to-door evangelism. Great. I do too. Have you prayed about starting? Oh, you're already doing door-to-door evangelism. Praise the Lord, that's wonderful. At least we're involved in this a little bit. Could you maybe, next time you go, invite people to go with you? Choose someone. Just take them with you when you go do it. Oh, you've never done it, but you want to do door-to-door evangelism. That's wonderful. You're not sure how to do it. Well, let me take you to someone who does it already. Maybe they can take you with. Maybe you think we can do a better job of reaching out to singles or older people or children. Maybe you think we need flowers on a Sunday morning, or we need to put Bibles in the pews for visitors, or we need to get better at being organized to follow up with first-time visitors. I agree with all of it. It's my list. My point is, don't just notice the areas where we fall short. Instead, look for ways in which you can help us grow so that we might begin being faithful in those areas. What happens typically, what I predict, I'm gonna save myself here for a second. What typically happens after I preach a sermon like this is people will come to me. People will experience conviction. They will realize the truthfulness of the fact that they need to get more involved in serving. And so they will come to me and say, Isaac, thank you for that sermon. That was great. I feel really convicted. Tell me how to serve. What can I do? Right? And I really appreciate the heart behind that question. That's a good question. But it's not the best question you can ask. There's a much, much better question. A much better question would be, Isaac, thank you for that sermon that you preached a couple of weeks ago. I was really convicted. I've been thinking about it, praying about it. What would you think if I began doing fill in the blank? Right? I think we as a church need to grow in this area, and I want to get involved. Have we tried it before? Is there something I should know? Could you maybe give me some direction in this area? Is there someone else that I can learn from? Those kinds of questions, man, they are incredibly encouraging to me. Now, again, I don't want the people who are faithfully serving to feel condemned. And I want to take a moment to encourage you guys. Truly, as a church, I think I'm encouraged by so much of what I see. There are so many people at Redeemer Fellowship who are genuinely pursuing service. It is immensely encouraging to me. So, like, don't mishear me. Don't be discouraged, please. I also don't want to put anyone on the spot this morning, but I think it's helpful. I think we struggle to do this. Practically, how do I move forward from a conviction that I want to do more to beginning to do more? What does that bridge look like, right? So I don't want to put anyone on the spot, but I'm going to use a couple of examples of people who have encouraged me. Now, some of you will know, because I say this quite freely, that I dislike the format of our Wednesday night Bible studies. I'm a much, much bigger fan of a home-based Bible study concept, right? This church hall thing is... it's fine, it's good, it's what we have, but it's not my preference. Now, I've said that quite freely a couple of times. And a couple of weeks ago, I got a WhatsApp message from someone who says to me, Isaac, I know you've mentioned this home Bible study thing. And I just wanted to ask you, when you start, our home is available, okay? If we move from one Bible study, you know? So when we got here, when Darren and I got to Redeemer Fellowship, we were small enough that we could just meet in our home. in our living room. Like we had this little house that we rented, and we all fit into the living room because we're small, it was great. Then it grew, and we couldn't fit into our living room anymore, and we moved it to the church hall in Southend and later here. But now we're at a point where it's so big that, like, it's becoming cumbersome, right? So the room is big enough, but, like, we need more than one Bible study, you know? So I've said this, and so I'm backtracking a little bit here in my thinking. But so I noticed the need. There's a need. There's a gap in our ministry, right? We need multiple Bible studies. And some of you will remember, we had kind of planned to do that at the beginning of the year. So I see this need, and I follow my own advice. So my first question is, okay, it's like you're the one seeing the need. You believe we need multiple Bible studies. You don't want to do the big Bible study thing on a Wednesday night. Should I be the solution? Should I begin teaching two Bible studies? And so I seriously considered that. I very seriously considered doing like a Tuesday and a Thursday night Bible study instead of just one Bible study, or Tuesday and Wednesday, whatever. I thought about it. I spoke to Nico and Melaris about it. And in the end, we decided, no, that's not the best way to go. We shouldn't do it. I still believe it's better. So what do? I begin praying. You know why? Ephesians 4 verse 7. Christ has given to each of us grace according to the measure of his gift. He's not given me the grace to fill that need. Doesn't seem wise. But if it is his will for Redeemer Fellowship to have more than one Bible study, you know what? He's going to raise up someone else to fill that need. Someone else will be gifted in that way. And in that realization, I'm set free. Because I don't have to feel the pressure to be the sovereign provider for every need of Redeemer Fellowship. Because I just can't be. No one can be except the head of the body, the Lord of the church, Jesus himself. He is the sovereign provider. He is the one who raises people up. He is the one who gifts us. Okay? So this has been going on in my mind, in my heart, in the background. And then I get a WhatsApp message. Hey, just want to let you know, our home's available. You're going to move to multiple Bible studies. Do you know how encouraging that is to me? I'm not now critiquing the church, saying, oh, this stupid church only has one Bible study. We need more than one Bible study. I'm looking to the Lord to provide. And then when he does, my heart is stirred with thankfulness and excitement and anticipation for what he is doing. It's great. I spoke to someone else recently. Told me about a conversation they had with Maris. And Maris says to them, you know, I regret that I don't have enough time to reach out to all the younger people in the church. I so wish I could connect with them more. I haven't even spoken to Maris about this. So I'm using him as an example. Someone says to me, yeah, I had this conversation. I'm so convicted because you know what I have? Lots of time. So I've begun reaching out to the young people in the church. Yeah, music to my ears. It is wonderful. Do you recognize that Jesus, do you realize Jesus says, even if you just give a cup of water to someone because they're one of his disciples, you will not lose your reward. I'm not sure if that particular verse was the reason why my mom started giving water to the guy who preaches on a Sunday morning. I don't know if that's what motivated her. But I'll tell you, that little bottle of water has been an immense encouragement to me on Sunday mornings. It's made a massive difference. It's a small thing. It has made a massive difference to my Sunday morning experience. I can take a sip before. My throat feels a bit scratchy. After I've spoken for 40 minutes, now I'm going to talk to other people, and now I no longer have to be distracted by a sore throat because I can just drink a bottle of water. It's wonderful. It encourages me. You know what else? It pleases Jesus. There are all these different categories and types of gifts. They're all given by the same God. And they're all given for the same purpose. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Okay, churches like ours are pretty good at getting this whole lordship salvation thing down, right? We're good at emphasizing progressive sanctification. Some might say maybe a little bit too good. Like we understand that there's no such thing as being saved, but then not being sanctified by Christ, right? If Christ has saved you, then he will sanctify you. He will change you. And if there's absolutely no evidence of progressive sanctification in your life, that probably means there's no salvation in your life either, right? We've got this lordship salvation thing down pat when it comes to progressive sanctification. But what about service? Okay? If you are saved, then he is your Lord. Not just so that you will obey his commands in terms of morality, holiness, but also in terms of his command that we serve one another. If there is no evidence of service to his body, it's worth asking yourself the question, am I saved? What am I doing? Because if you're a pinky finger and you're cut off from the body and you're lying on a table, it's a gross analogy, that finger's useless. Sorry, that's very gross. But that finger's useless, right? That's like, we should feel that gross about being a Christian separated from a body, right? You should have that icky idea in your head. That's not the way it works. You must be connected to the body. You must serve the body. Like, Paul's going to get to the end of this section. He's going to talk about how ligaments work together. Every part must work, must do its part. Salvation and sanctification go hand in hand, but salvation and sanctification and service all go together. Peter Weber I've often heard him say that when we don't serve in the church, what we're doing is we're robbing one another of the gifts that God has entrusted to us that are meant to be used in serving each other. Okay, Isaac, I'm convinced. But how do I start? Right? How do I cross that bridge? What do I do? I'll tell you where to start. Show up. Just be here. Right? And when I say show up, I don't mean walk through the doors 3 minutes before we begin and leave as soon as the benediction is done. That doesn't count. When you come here on a Sunday morning, show up with the intent not only to be served, but to serve. Okay? You know what that means? It means you're going to have to show up a little bit earlier. Because, believe it or not, we don't just all stroll in and everything is ready. It's actually not the way it works. There's a whole lot of work that goes into starting. And if you're not here, how will you know? How will you know what has happened? How will you know how you can help? Right? Someone needs to make sure that the doors are unlocked in the morning. Someone needs to make tea and coffee before the prayer meeting and the FOF starts before the service. Someone needs to set up the Sunday school classes. Someone needs to make sure the sound system is working. Someone needs to stand at the door and welcome people as they arrive and make first-time visitors feel at home. Someone needs to reach out to those who look like they need help or encouragement. Someone needs to prepare the slides during the week so that we can all sing the same lyrics. Someone needs to operate the projector. Someone needs to play the piano. Someone needs to lead us in singing. Someone needs to prepare for communion. They need to go to the shop and buy the stuff, and then they must come and get it ready once a month. Someone needs to pack away everything when they're done and wash all the cups and lock the building. Someone needs to take care of the people who can't get here on their own and who need a ride to church and then who need to be taken home afterwards. That's all on a Sunday morning for our corporate gathering. But guess what? That's like 3 hours out of the week. There's a whole 6.5 days where we all desperately need to serve and be served by one another. We need to carry one another's burdens. We need to exhort and be exhorted by one another to love and good deeds. I said that discipleship happens in the context of the local church. And I believe that. But what I'm not saying is that discipleship happens only on a Sunday morning. Right? That's not what I'm saying. Discipleship happens in the local church throughout the week. Okay, so it starts by coming and showing up a little early and looking around, looking with an eye to see how Jesus wants to use you in his body. And you can only serve to the extent that you're involved in one another's lives. And if you're isolated, you're like that gross finger. Okay, so just start somewhere. It's my next, you know, so you showed up, you're looking, you're seeing lots of need. You can't do all of it. You're not Jesus. That's okay. You pray, you think, and you cautiously try something. I think I want to do that. And it can be as arbitrary as I want to help there. And then you try. Maybe God blesses your efforts. Maybe he doesn't. I had a conversation with Jonathan. I can't remember if it was yesterday or this morning even. It was either this morning, early or yesterday. I was going through my sermon. And he says to me, I could never do that, you know. Because I preach from a full manuscript, right? I do. That means I do a lot of reading when I stand here. And he's like, you know, I wouldn't want to stand in front of a whole room of people and read like that just on the spot. And it reminded me of the fact that I used to be terrible. I told him when I was, you know, I cried like 3 times in my life. I came close to crying in high school because I had to read out loud in front of a class full of people. I hated it. I hated it. I was terrible at it. And I was reminded of that. And I thought, wow, when did that change? You know, I'm not going to say I'm great at reading in front of a room full of people, but I don't think about it anymore. It doesn't bother me. You know when it changed? It dawned on me this morning or yesterday, whenever we had that conversation. It dawned on me that it changed when the guy, one of the elders who's in charge of the roster for the Sunday morning, came to me and said, Isaac, would you be willing to read scripture on a Sunday morning? You know how you serve and get involved in serving? You say yes when people ask you. Okay? This is a start. Just say yes. That's what I did. I said yes. No idea why I'm going to do it. Fortunately, I had like a month to prepare, choose a passage, and try to read it so that I can read it smoothly. I'm not saying I was great at it right from the start, but I can truly say that God helped me and equipped me and blessed my desire and my efforts. And I thought back about that. Like, I had no real notion of ministry at all. Like, that kind of struck me from nowhere, okay? Read the Bible to a room full of people. Okay. Then I taught a small little 5-minute devotional at a Saturday morning prayer meeting. I still remember that. Did that a couple of times. Then I started leading a Bible study. You know, did that for a while. So thinking maybe ministry is something I should pursue. Okay? So don't come to me afterwards and say, Isaac, I know what how Christ has gifted me. I'll preach for you next Sunday. Okay? There's a process that doesn't just happen like that. Right? But my point is, start somewhere and see if the Lord blesses your efforts, because he may, and he may not. And if he doesn't, then you can pray that he would raise up someone else with the gift, because now you can look with expectation to how he will provide for his church. But whatever you do, don't stay on the sidelines. Get involved. None of us are capable of faithfully serving Christ in isolation. You need me, and I need you. And remember the words of Jesus, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Right? Hebrews 6, verse 11. For God is not unjust. Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. God says, I am not so unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Okay, I'm going to come back. I know I'm going long. I'm going to come back to that question I asked right at the start. Come up with an answer again. Why are you here this morning? Why has God, in His sovereignty, decided to place you here and not somewhere else? I'm here to worship Jesus by serving, you might say. That's good. Can you add some detail to that? I'm here to worship Jesus by serving through doing the slides. I'm here to worship Jesus through serving by teaching in the Sunday school. I'm here to worship Jesus through serving by welcoming newcomers at the door or whatever. Can you add detail to that sentence? God has brought me to Redeemer Fellowship so that He can use me to do this thing or that thing on a Sunday morning and during the middle of the week. He has me here so I can reach out to those people. Go buy groceries for Maggie. Take care. Whatever. You are here so that God can work through you. You are here so that the rest of us might be built up to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You are here, yes, for your good, for your growth, but you are here also for our edification, and you are here for the glory of Christ. 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to honor you. We want to worship you. We want your Son to be glorified. We want to grow in love for each other and love for you and likeness to Jesus. And it'll happen as we delight in the way that you have gifted your church and serving one another, giving ourselves to one another because of our love for you. Grow us, I pray. Make us a faithful church where we thrive through the practical demonstrations of love to one another. I ask this for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.